If someone were to come up to you and ask you this question, where are you headed in the Christian life? Would you be able to draw them a reasonable roadmap? If someone should then say, now where are you on this map right now? How would you answer? If someone would say to you, define Christian responsibility, could you do it? Do you consider yourself a responsible Christian? If someone were to ask you, last question, what does it cost to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Do you know experientially? How would you answer? Now, these are not hypothetical questions. These are the real issues of the Christian life that you and I must face if we're to honestly look at the subject that's before us this morning. Responsible Christians, that's the issue. That's the foundation upon which we'll be building this next portion of our study as we continue to look at the living lessons from Proverbs. Our title for today, then, is The Reality of Responsibility. Our outline, in a very abbreviated form, number one, the four faces of wisdom. We'll have a review and an overview. Part two is the third face of wisdom. We'll have a preview. And then finally, part one of responsibility, the question, where are you headed in life? Our purpose in this lesson is twofold. Purpose number one is to remind you of where we're headed in our study of Proverbs. Purpose number two is to remind all of us where we're headed in the Christian life. Now, that may sound like a big order, but both are necessary if we're to continue our pilgrimage through Proverbs. To answer the first question, we must regress and then for a moment review and then overview before we preview. Got it? At the midway point in a study this long, it's often good to stop and take a more extensive review of where we are and where we're going, lest we forget. So please bear with us as we take a quick glance backward this morning before we progress. Now, lest we forget, our study of Proverbs was undertaken for a reason. Do you remember what it was? Of course you do. That you and I might attain wisdom. Solomon, you recall, wrote these words in Proverbs chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, and I'm going to read them to you from the Living Bible. It says this, these are the Proverbs of King Solomon of Israel. He was David's son. He wrote them to teach his people how to live, how to act in every circumstance. He wanted them to be understanding, he wanted them to be just, and he wanted them to be fair in everything they did. I want to make the simple-minded wise, he said. I want to warn young men about some problems they're going to face. And I want those who are already wise to become leaders by exploring the depths of meaning in these nuggets of truth. You see, Solomon said, I have a threefold reason for writing. First, he said, I want the simple-minded to become wise. I want men and women who are teachable to learn how to live. To Solomon, the unteachable were not prospects. They already knew more than they could handle. Solomon said, I've come to teach young, teachable Christians how to grow, simple-minded. Not necessarily how to be bloated with knowledge, but filled with wisdom. He wanted to teach them how to live. Not necessarily how to be professors of theology, but how to live. How to be understanding, he said. How to be just, how to be fair in everything you do. So Solomon's first objective was to teach the teachable, by giving him practical tools with which to navigate the seas of life under God's control. Secondly, his objective was found in verse 4. I want to warn young men about some problems they're going to face. The Christian voyage, you see, is a voyage of victory. It will end up as we sail conquering heroes into the port of eternity and are greeted by the captain who will welcome us with all of the festivities of a victory celebration. But the voyage itself is not one of calm seas and unchallenged occupation. The seas are guarded by an enemy whose sole objective is to prevent our arrival, if he could, or at best to destroy our spirits through constant bombardment and unending trials. He can't prevent our arrival, but he can make the journey perilous. And our captain has allowed the warfare in order to make us seaworthy saints, to prepare us to reign, to shape us into men and women who have the captain's mind. So he's allowed the warfare. But he does not want us to sail those seas without a map. He wants us to be warned of the problems we'll face and the principles we'll need to be overcomers. So that's his second objective in writing Proverbs. The final objective is in verse 5. I want those who are already wise or becoming that way to become leaders. God says this book's a leadership manual for men and women who'd like to do more than stay in the barracks until the war is over. Those who are willing to man the front lines need training. God needs lieutenants and captains, and the book of Proverbs is a leadership manual to train them to lead. So God has three basic objectives in the book of Proverbs. One, to teach young, teachable Christians how to live. Two, to warn believers about some problems they're going to face. And three, to train leaders in the Christian faith. Now that's a big order. But you see, we have a big God. And he designed this fascinating primer on principles we call Proverbs and placed it strategically in the Scriptures to be certain that we would take the reality of the law and allow it to dissolve into the grandeur of grace under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. His goal is what? Wisdom. Lest we forget, may I remind you once again, wisdom is nothing more, nothing less, than the mind of Christ controlling the Christian. And once again also, may I remind you, that wisdom comes to us in three stages. Stage one is knowledge. Knowledge is knowing the facts. Knowledge is knowing what God says about a given subject. Now listen, knowledge is not an objective in the Christian life. Knowledge is a vehicle in the Christian life. The Scripture says knowledge, as an objective, puffeth up. It serves to serve the flesh with attention. It draws attention to itself. Knowledge is accumulating information about how God thinks so God can do something with it. The second step is understanding. Now, understanding is personalization of knowledge. You see, it's one thing to know that God hates lying. It's another to understand that you're a liar. When knowledge becomes personal, understanding takes place. But even understanding is no end within itself. To be aware that you're a liar is nothing but discouraging unless you're in the process of attaining wisdom, unless you're learning how the mind of Christ can control your tongue and speak the truth. Then it becomes exciting. It becomes the door through which the transformation of God pours through your life into the lives of other people. You and I must allow God's mind to be exercised through us as we exercise our study of Proverbs. If we do that, three things will happen. If we're teachable, we'll begin to grow. If we'll learn to see what life has in store, and we'll begin to prepare for it. And we will supernaturally see God develop spiritual leaders. And should we be surprised? No, because those are the three things Solomon said would happen. That's why we're encouraged to study this book. And that's why we must go on. At the outset of our excursion through the seas of Proverbs, we determined that what God had done was to take and use as ingredients all the principles necessary to live the Christian life. And as a good chef, he took these ingredients and lovingly folded them in one at a time, and then he turned on the mix master of his grace and he blended them into 31 layers of wisdom. So that by using this book as a textbook every day of our lives, we can have a strong portion of wisdom imparted to us every day for 31 days, and then the first day of the next month start over with chapter 1 and a whole new surface of truth levels that we'd never seen before. And truths about everything are everywhere. For example, there are important principles about friendships in chapter 1, right? Right. But there are in chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 13 and 14 too. You say, well, where can I find principles on diligence? Well, you look in chapter 6. Oh, but they're also in chapter 10, 11, 13, and 16. You see, there's some 80 key subjects in the book of Proverbs that emerged, and our goal was to take and draw them out one at a time and then categorize them and put them back together topically so that we could seek to find what the mind of Christ is. Say about correctability or murmuring or anger. Now, to do this, you may recall, we divided the book of Proverbs into what we thought might be four logical stages of spiritual maturity. Those stages were called the four faces of wisdom. The first face of wisdom was humility. It was the attitude of heart that God said you and I must have before anything else could happen. It's how we respond to God and how we respond to other people. So we began a search through Proverbs on that subject. Do you remember? Unfortunately, we had to begin with the perennial problem of pride. And then we went on and looked at the high cost of humility, only to excitedly find out at last that the battle was not ours, but God's. And then we looked further and found out that the person who really was learning to be humble must next learn to be teachable. And once he had learned to be teachable, Proverbs said he had to learn to be correctable. Through all of this, the pages of Proverbs were beginning to paint a portrait of God's man or God's woman. And that portrait simply said, humility. And then there unfolded for us the second phase of wisdom that we have just been involved in, the second face, if you will, the issue of self-control. It became apparent that once the Christian had God's mind about who he was, then his mind and body must come under the control of the Spirit to be effective. In order for that to happen, we found the will had to learn to respond to the Word over the objections of the emotions and the appetites. That was self-control. So we looked at proverbial principles on internal self-control. You remember impulsiveness, anger, envy, and fear. Then external self-control, adultery, gluttony, and drunkenness. And then lastly, at expressional self-control, the fiery issue of taming the tongue. And we had to wrestle with such tongue twisters as arguing, gossiping, judging, lying, boasting, murmuring, and so forth. And I trust that you, as well as I, throughout this leg of our journey, came to realize that God's teachable saint, God's leader of tomorrow, had to first of all humble himself in his attitudes and then began to realize the man or woman of God must be a man or woman of self-control. But there are two more faces of wisdom that unfold for us in the book of Proverbs. The third is responsibility. The fourth is either generosity or sensitivity, depending on how we approach it. And I want to remind us they build on each other. For example, self-control without humility is legalism. Responsibility without self-control is hypocrisy. Generosity without responsibility is foolishness. So each depends on the other for its base. And that's why we've been progressing as we have. Today we begin our study of the third face of wisdom, the issue of Christian responsibility. And lest we become confused and not well prepared for what's ahead, we might rephrase it, God's perspective of the disciplined life. Let me begin this new dimension in our perusal of Proverbs with a definition. What is responsibility? Responsibility is man's response to God's ability. It is a perfect blending of God's sovereignty with man's accountability. What it says is you are responsible to do certain things. But thank goodness, God is responsible for the outcome, not us. God has the ability, but it is our response that frees him to demonstrate that ability through our lives. It allows him to lead us into the lush forests of maturity we all so long to inhabit. And so you and I may have begun to learn a little bit about humility and just a little bit about self-control, restraining our pride and restraining our behavior, but victory comes when the restrained life becomes a responsible life. And we begin to respond to God's ability the way he designed us to do. So phase one was seeing life from God's perspective. Phase two was controlling life for God's objectives. And now phase three, structuring the life according to God's designs. Believe it or not, there are more than 180 verses in the book of Proverbs dealing with the responsible Christian life. Five of the areas we'll deal with. Number one, becoming responsible for your life. That is, understanding where you're going. Secondly, becoming responsible in the home. I think we'll find that that basically boils down to discipline in parenting. Thirdly, becoming responsible on the job. That's a tough one. The disciplines of diligence might be a better word. Becoming responsible in business, I believe we'll find the book of Proverbs may well be the best management textbook on business operation ever written. And then lastly, being responsible in relationships. For example, there are more than 30 verses in Proverbs on how to make and keep friends. Interestingly enough, these 180 verses are divided almost equally among those five subjects. But this morning we'll begin by looking at Proverbs for principles on responsibility of knowing where you are in life and staying there. So I'm going to ask you today to go with me to the book of Proverbs and ask this question. Do you know where you're going in life? Before we go to Proverbs, though, let's listen to the Apostle Paul. Here's a man who knew where he was going, and nothing was allowed to sidetrack him. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 24, Paul wrote this, and I'll read it first from the Amplified New Testament. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? Run your race, that you may lay hold of the prize and make it yours. Now every athlete who goes into training conducts himself temperately and restricts himself in all things. They do it to receive a wreath that will soon wither, but we do it to receive a crown of blessedness that cannot wither. Therefore, I do not run uncertainly, without aim. I don't box as though I'm beating the air or striking no adversary, but like a boxer, he said, I buffet my body, I handle it roughly, I discipline it by hardship, I subdue it, for fear that after proclaiming to others the gospel and things pertaining to it, I myself should become unfit, not stand the test, be unapproved, rejected as a counterfeit. Now listen to it in the Living Bible, same passage. In a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets first prize. Run your race to win. To win, you must deny yourself many things that would keep you from doing your best. An athlete goes to all this trouble just to win a blue ribbon or a silver cup. We do it for a heavenly reward that does not disappear. So I run, Paul says, straight to the goal, with purpose in every step. I fight to win. I'm not just shadow boxing. Not playing games. Like an athlete, he said, I punish my body, treating it roughly, training it to do what it should, not what it wants to do. Otherwise, I fear that after enlisting others for the race, I myself might be declared unfit in order to stand aside. Now, I wonder if we fully grasp what Paul was saying about the Christian life in that passage. I know I don't, or I wouldn't be living my life the way I live it. Christianity, Paul said, is not a sparring match. It's not an exercise in modified behavior. It's not a happening. It's not a game with no rules, a field with no goal, a story with no ending. Christianity is a life dedicated to warfare, a life that anticipates victory, but not without cost. The victory, singular, has been won at the greatest cost ever paid for any conflict. It cost the life of God's own Son. The victories, plural, that lead us to the place that we can receive, these victories are not won cheaply either. They're the result of uncompromising decisions, steadfast purpose, unflinching dedication to discipline. We're not playing a game in an electronic arcade. This is no cheap imitation. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We're on a battlefield, and every inch of the ground we gain counts toward the crown. Paul is saying is that God takes the Christian life seriously, and so should we. We must know where we're going. We must know how we're going to get there, and for not for one minute must we take our eyes off the goal, or for one minute forget that in this conflict there hangs in the balance things eternal. Men and women come to Christ in our day. He enters their lives and begins to dwell. He promises them spiritual blessings in the heavenlies and spiritual privileges in the here and now. And well-meaning theologians and compromising fellow Christians soon impose a saccharine sweet imitation of the real thing in their thinking. And we begin to settle into a double-minded kind of existence. Do all you can for Jesus, but get all you can out of this world. The church becomes a party house. The Bible becomes a helpful storybook. The gospel becomes a last-ditch escape from hell. And the Christian life becomes a maze of traditions mixed with compromise. And we call it Christianity. Jesus didn't. Paul didn't. And we shouldn't. Christianity is an all-encompassing way of life that so engulfs the sphere of mind, emotion, and will, body, soul, and spirit, that no thought can be thought ever that does not first consider the name Jesus. Christianity is a person. Christianity is a person on a throne, a person with a kingdom with a king with servants. That's us. And so every thought we think, every breath we breathe ought to whisper, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? Nothing else matters. Now, where are you headed in this pilgrimage we call the Christian life? Are you on course? Like Paul, are you running straight to the goal with purpose in every step? Or as Paul surmised, are some of us shadow boxing, playing games? Paul said he never so much as took a breath without considering where he was going. You know why? He was fearful that after having enlisted others for the race, he himself might become disqualified and asked to step aside. Now, the book of Proverbs addresses the issue of responsibility with great clarity. Some of the principles we'll share have a dual thrust. In part, they give principles concerning basic decision-making processes. But at a deeper level, they explain to us how to live the Christian life. Principles from Proverbs. We will ask the Holy Spirit to answer this question from the book of Proverbs this morning. What does a wise man do with his life? And here's how Proverbs will answer. Principle number one, a wise man knows where he's going. He has a goal. He has priorities. He understands the obstacles, but they never stand in his way. Proverbs 13:6, every prudent man acts out of knowledge. A fool just exposes his folly. Paraphrased, a wise man thinks ahead. A fool doesn't. He even brags about it. Proverbs 16:9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Paraphrased, we should make plans and count on the Lord to direct us. Proverbs 14:8, paraphrased, the wise man looks ahead. The fool attempts to fool himself and just won't face the facts. You know what Proverbs is saying throughout all of it? There are two kinds of men in the world. Those who know where they're going and those who don't. Those who don't are called fools. Those who do are called wise men. And all of these passages say that fools have this characteristic. They don't know where they're going and they're proud of it. Sometimes, even in the name of faith, they refuse to face the realities of life. Instead of admitting they're in trouble, admitting they have needs, and examining where they're going, they live each day as though the days were not interconnected, as though the events did not eventually form a pattern, as though one sin did not eventually lead to another, as though our sins did not eventually find us out. The fool sees life as a maze of circumstances, unconnected and uncontrollable. The wise man sees life as a master plan in the hands of a master planner, and he sees every detail as an integral part of the plan. Therefore, he has a goal, to be Christ-like in every facet of his life. And because he has that goal, he has priorities. Whatever it takes to become more Christ-like is first. Whatever stands in the way must go. Now ask yourself this morning, are you a wise man or a fool? Look at your schedule. Really look at it. Look at your friendships. Look at your choice of entertainment. Look at your choice of investments. Listen to your conversation. Listen, if you dare, to your private thoughts and ask yourself, is that schedule, are those friendships, are those priorities the ones of a man or a woman whose heart beats only for God? Ask yourself, what is my one goal in life? Where am I going? Your answer ought to be, I am going to be with Jesus. And all of my life is lived in the light of that fact. If that's where you're going, then stop and look at how you spend your time, how you spend your money, how you use your influence, what's important to you, what burdens you down with worry. My friend, if Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and he is to us who we say he is, then is the priority we place on prayer, is the study of the word, or the pouring of our lives into others in harmony with what we say or not? If Jesus is who we say he is, then politics and sports and money and pleasure and recreation and success are not even factors when we consider our priorities in life. The wise man looks ahead and faces facts, Scripture says. The fool doesn't and is casually boastful of his unconcern. Jesus said it best in Luke 14:28. He said, suppose one of you wanted to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost and see if he has enough to finish it? Otherwise, he said, people will come along and laugh at you and say, there's the guy that started building and couldn't finish. And then he went on and he said, or what about a king who had 10,000 troops and here comes another king with 20,000? Wouldn't he have sense enough to stop and count the cost before he went into battle? And then in the next verse, Jesus went on to say, anyone who does not count the cost to see where he's going is a fool. And then he adds, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. My friend, there's the cost. You want to follow Jesus? Give him everything. Count the cost. It's worth it. Never look back. The fool pretends there is no cost. The fool pretends the Christian life is a masquerade where no one ever becomes totally God's. The wise man considers the Christian life to be a total surrender where there's no choice but that everything be God's. Some of us have counted the cost in the past and become sidetracked. Some of us have forgotten those commitments we made, written off those moments of surrender as emotional weakness. Ignored commitments we made to special assignments or special callings. Lost our sense of urgency in spiritual matters because we've forgotten where we're going. Principle number two, a wise man asks directions along the way. Let me take Proverbs 15:22, 18:13, 19:20, and 20:18 and paraphrase them and put them together for you for the sake of time. Life's plans go awry without someone to follow. Always seek counsel as you go. How can you be ignorant enough to make choices when you're not sure you have all the facts? Get all the advice you can. Wisdom will follow you if you get wise counsel. Don't press ahead until you've sought others' advice. Don't make a move until your counselors agree. The principle in one word is this: discipleship. Discipleship is the process of learning by example. Instruction is a part of it, but you're much more likely to turn out to be what they are than what they say. And never forget, counseling and discipleship are not separable terms. They're inseparable. Counseling is short-term discipleship. Discipleship is long-term counseling. Both involve seeking out someone who has walked the walk longer than you or has passed through the fire you're passing through and saying to them, hey, would you walk with me through this? I need help. Responsible Christians know where they're going. Responsible Christians know they can't make it without help. Paul knew it. Timothy knew it. The 12 knew it. And you know it. And I know it. The issue is this. Suppose you've missed the mark in your prayer life. And you know it. You're not on course. Find someone whose prayer life is what you would like yours to be, or at least is moving in that direction, and say, hey, can I walk alongside you? Would you pray with me? Suppose you really wish you could learn to memorize the word, but every time you try, you get off course. Find someone who honestly admits that they're faithfully memorizing the word and say, would you meet with me once a week? And would you walk alongside of me? I need help. But don't just accept the fact that you've missed the mark and change your objective. Stay the course. Get help. Principle number three, a wise man never flirts with danger. Proverbs 19:27. Stop listening to teaching that contradicts what you know is right. 19:2, it's dangerous and it's sinful to rush into the unknown. 14:16, a wise man's cautious and avoids danger. A fool just plunges ahead with great confidence. The principle is this: a man who knows where he's going isn't always going off in tangents, seeking new spiritual thrills. He doesn't walk the tightrope of sound doctrine seeking something unique to claim. The wise man sets his course on the center of what he knows is right. He moves all of life and everything he hears with an ear to the word. He weighs his experience by the word, not the word by his experience. The highway to spiritual greatness has strewn alongside it so many who are not content to stay on the main road, but who, seeking shortcuts to maturity, found dead ends instead. And secondly, a wise man doesn't flirt with danger where besetting sins are concerned. He knows the things that are dangerous to him. She knows the things that are dangerous to her, and they don't toy with them. They don't play around with fire to see how close they can get to getting burned. If someone or something is an unusual temptation to them and there is a choice, God's man or God's woman flees evil rather than tempting God. A wise man doesn't flirt with danger, doctrinal danger or moral danger. There's too much at stake. Everything's at stake. And principle number four, a wise man accepts responsibility for his own choices. Proverbs 19:3, the foolishness of a man perverteth his way, and then his heart frets against the Lord. The Living says a man can ruin his chances by his own foolishness, and guess what? He'll blame it on God. The key to spiritual responsibility is spiritual accountability. Until you can stop blaming your wife, your husband, your mother, your father, your church, or God for the decisions you've made in life, you can never really finish the course with joy. Some of us here this morning need to bury that once and for all. I serve a God who forgives, and I forgive. I'm not a failure because of what my parents did. I am a success because of what Jesus did. Period. I'm here to tell you that I've never personally seen a man or a woman achieve any real measure of spiritual maturity who did not finally, at some stage of his or her life, accept responsibility for their own choices. Principle number five, a wise man then rests in the sovereignty of God. Proverbs 16:1, we can make our plans, but the final outcome is still in God's hands. Proverbs 16:33, we toss the coin, the Lord controls the decision. There's the final mark of a man of God. He honestly believes Romans 8:28, not knowledge, wisdom. He can accept that a sovereign God controls his life. He makes plans, seeks counsel, avoids pitfall, and accepts responsibility, but in the final analysis, he rests. He's charted a course. He stays on the course. The responsibility is his to stay the course. The responsibility for the outcome belongs to God. He may become a successful evangelist, or maybe just a clerk evangelizing his peers. He may become a successful teacher, or maybe simply teach his children to walk in truth. He may be well known or unknown. Those are not issues with God's man. He is on course. He's given his life to Jesus, and nothing else matters. The issue is not success by acclaim. The issue is success by consistency. The day you came to Christ, many of you swore nothing would ever come between. Has it? The day you came to Christ, you surrendered to serve him. You vowed, many of you, that you would give your life, if need be, to share your faith. Have you? There was a time when you would die before you would miss time alone with him. Has that changed? You see, God has a plan for your life, and God has a plan for my life, and I'm here to tell you what it is. It is total, unconditional surrender to the will of God. It is total, unconditional commitment to whatever he calls us to do. And he asks us today this one penetrating question, are you responsible? Do you know where you're going? Are your priorities in line with what you say your objectives are? A wise man knows where he's going. A wise man seeks counsel along the way. A wise man doesn't flirt with danger. A wise man accepts responsibility for his choices. A wise man rests in the sovereignty of God. So a wise man like Paul can look into the face of Jesus and say, as Paul did, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, but not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. Now, in the next few weeks, we're going to be looking together at becoming responsible. Responsible on the job, as parents, as friends, as businessmen, as housewives. We're not able to do it. The ability is God's. The response is ours. That's what responsibility is. But you see, our responsibility on the job or at home in the marketplace is not the issue. The real issue boils down to this. Have we lost sight of why we're here? Paul said, for me to live is Christ, period. He went on to say, here's why I'm living, that I may know him, period. And then he explained, it means to experience the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, and to be conformed to his death. Paul said, I have one reason to live, and his name is Jesus Christ. And if our one reason to live like Paul's is Jesus Christ, then the course is clear. We must return if we've strayed to spending the quality of time alone in his presence that we need to, and increase that time every day and every week and every month as long as we live. We must lay his word on our hearts and treasure it, savoring every syllable. It's the word of life. We must invest our time in people, not projects, people. projects die, people are eternal. We must lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us and run with patience the race that's set before us. Paul said, not everyone who runs the race wins the race. Run, he said, that you might win the prize. My reason, he asked, simple, he answered, lest I, who have enlisted others in the race, might myself be declared unfit and asked to stand aside. Now, in closing, I want to be totally honest as I can be. I get weary of the inconsistency of my own faith. And this lesson has been tough on me. I get weary of my own hypocrisy, at the absence of faithfulness in the disciplines of my own life. And I'm amazed, aren't you, at the patience of God and at the mercy of God? How he could continue to use me at all when I so often forget to stay the course. But I believe God has called me in the last day once again to take an honest look at my life and say, what's important to you? Where are you going? What matters? I know I've got to take account again and begin to analyze the time I spend or don't spend alone with him. I know I've got to analyze again and examine the time I spend in the Word, the time I spend with people and the love I have or don't have for the people I'm with. I've got to think through once again just how it is I'm supposed to use the time I have. We all think we're so put upon, but it came to dawn on me this morning that we're really not all that put upon. We have more conveniences, more recreation, more means of communication than at any time in our lives. It's not really how much time we have. The world has just crowded its way into our priorities until we're no longer viewing time from God's perspective. My problem isn't time. I've discovered it's responsibility. It's my response to God's ability to manage my time. Maybe that's yours. What I believe God is saying to me today, and maybe to some of you, is this. Get out the roadmap, son, and remind yourself of why you're here and where you're going. Find out where you may have taken a detour or two from the course I charted for you and get back on course. And I must agree with Paul. It would be a real tragedy if we who have enlisted others in the race were to be declared unfit and asked to stand aside. That must not be. That will not be if once more we become responsible. Let's pray. Father, make us responsible Christians. Men and women from whose eyes the scales have fallen, who once again can clearly see that for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. May we restructure our lives by your grace to live responsible lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.